All right, well, open in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. We're looking at just one verse tonight, because this verse, from the perspective of the world, is inexplicable. This verse does not make sense, to rejoice in suffering. And for those of us who know the Lord, this is a learning process. We are learning His purposes and His special grace and mercy within the context of life's difficulties. And so Paul proclaims in this verse that he is rejoicing in his sufferings. We'll look at that in some detail in just a moment. But to give you time to turn there, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 in our ongoing study. And I do invite you, please, to bow with me. We will ask the Lord if He will bless this time in His Word this evening. And Father, we do bow before You once again with great gratitude in our hearts, as always. Gratitude for this day, gratitude for the fellowship that we enjoy, gratitude for answered prayers, only a very few of which have been expressed publicly tonight. But there are so many on our hearts, as You know. You place them there. It's Your blessings, Your encouragement, it's Your provisions that ignite our hearts continually in love for You. Lord, You allow for us in varying degrees throughout the course of our lives to go through persecution, to endure suffering quite often for Your name's sake. We have brothers and sisters throughout this world who are suffering enormously, suffering martyrdom, suffering the loss of precious loved ones because of their testimony for You and for their Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that You would continue to grant them special favor, special mercy and grace and encouragement. Lord, protect them from the evil one, in the sense that they not lose heart, that they not recant their testimonies, their commitment to You, to the gospel. Lord, give them that supernatural grace that comes only in the face of such in-depth persecution. Lord, teach us to look to the future with hope and with enjoyment and joy, knowing that You are in control regardless of the circumstances of life. We thank You sincerely for the trials that You have permitted us to endure over the course of our lives, even those that cut deeply into our hearts and into our families and into our souls, because we know that You have divine purposes for permitting Your children to undergo persecution and suffering. And we want to be more like Jesus Christ, who endured much suffering. And so as Peter tells us, we are to follow his example and do that with total dependency on You, on the provisions of Your Spirit and Your Word, and with joy. Lord, teach us to be joyful in the everyday occurrences of life. In Jesus' name. And for His glory. Amen. Well, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. You know, it will come as no surprise to you or news to you that we live in a low-risk, no-risk society. What I mean by that is our society is characterized in large part by a low-risk, no-risk mentality. We do everything we can to avoid risks, or if we choose to take risks, we as a society do everything we can to avoid the consequences of those risks. That's why insurance companies thrive. We want money-back guarantees. We want no-fault insurance, et cetera, et cetera. Even criminals quite often want to be protected from the consequences of their own choices. You may recall recently, within the last couple of years, the case of Ethan Couch in Texas, a 16-year-old. His defense was titled the affluenza defense. You may recall that. Attorneys for 16-year-old Ethan Couch, whose drunk driving caused a crash that left 4 people dead and 2 seriously injured, one of his friends who was riding in the back of his truck and flew out and hit his head, is still paralyzed and able only to barely speak and barely breathe. He will be undoubtedly in that condition for the rest of his natural life. But Ethan's attorneys argued that he was not to be held blamable because his condition stemmed from having wealthy, privileged parents who never set limitations for him. Someone else, not his defense team, called that affluenza. Judge Gene Boyd bought that defense and sentenced him to 10 years of probation, no jail time at all, saying that she would work to find him a long-term treatment facility that his parents offered to pay for. One account that I read said that the facility that was eventually chosen was a $450,000 per year rehab facility in Laguna Beach, California. But Eric Boyles, who lost his wife and his daughter in the crash, said on CNN's Anderson Cooper 360, and I quote him, "There are absolutely no consequences for what occurred that day," close quote. You see, we live in a society that wants to be risk-free. But transitioning to the passage, one of the things I appreciate and have always appreciated about genuine Christianity is that it doesn't cater to the no-risk, no-consequences mentality of the spirit of our age. In fact, as you know, Jesus himself warned us that some who heard the gospel, this is Matthew 13, some who heard the gospel message would initially respond with enthusiasm, only to fall away when persecution arose because of the gospel. To those who would be his disciples, Jesus said, count the cost. Count the cost. Paul told the Philippian believers, this is Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Elsewhere, Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live godly in this present age will be persecuted. Peter in chapter 2 of 1 Peter said that we are to follow Christ's example of suffering, for we are called for that purpose. Now, the gospel does not in any way cater to the no-risk, no-consequence mentality of our society. And while that may sound like a hard sell, to sell the gospel, and when I say sell, I mean to convince people and to share the gospel, to proclaim the gospel in that kind of society. And even sometimes we may feel a bit hesitant to be blunt about what I'll call the consequences of embracing the gospel. Sometimes we may feel a bit handicapped ourselves and attempt to make the gospel more palatable to unbelievers, a softer, gentler gospel, for fear of scaring people away if they ever caught wind of the fact that being a Christian can be extremely difficult and might even cost them their physical lives. But the flip side of that, the other side of that, is the reality that God grants joy in suffering. It's supernatural. It is inexplicable on the human plane. It doesn't make sense to unbelievers. And yet you find joy in the oddest places in Scripture, in the midst of fiery trials, in the midst of human circumstances that are devastating on the human plane. And yet God grants joy to his children. And in this case, Paul says, and this is Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." And in your handout, and I'll mention it two or three times over the course of this message, I give you a key principle. And this is what I really want you to take away. And it's not news to you, but I tried to capture the essence of what Paul is communicating here in this verse. And the key principle is this: the joy of suffering is not found in the pain of suffering or in the prospect of suffering, but in the purposes for which we suffer. To suffer for Christ and His church is to share in His sufferings and thereby to experience present joy and future glory. I know you didn't have to write that down because I gave it to you in print, but let me say it again. The joy of suffering, joy in suffering, is not found in the pain of suffering or in the prospect of suffering, but in the purposes for which we suffer. To suffer for Christ and His church is to share in His sufferings and thereby to experience present joy and future glory. Now, looking at this one verse, let's take a look at what that looks like in Paul's life and what he was communicating to his readers and communicating to us as well. And I've broken the verse down into just two parts: the joy of suffering for the saints and the joy of suffering for the Savior. Let's look at the first part of verse 24. The joy of suffering for the saints. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sakes. Now Paul wasn't new to suffering. He was called to suffer. From the very beginning of his salvation, he knew that he would be suffering. Acts chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 13 through 16, and this is following Paul's call, following the Damascus Road experience, when Christ revealed himself to Paul and redeemed Paul, the Lord communicated to Ananias and said, and I'm paraphrasing here, I'm sending to you Paul. Yes, Paul the Christian killer. I'm sending that man to you. And this is what he said specifically. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's Paul's call. His call to ministry was to go to the Gentiles and to kings and to his brethren, the Israelites, and the Lord would show him how much he must suffer. He was called to suffer, and he was faithful to that call. I want you to imagine for just a moment that you are part of a ministry team or an administrative team overseeing a missions organization. Or you're part of a local church committee to interview and read the submitted letters and submitted applications from prospective new pastors. And so you are going through applications, one after another, and you come across this application. How might you respond? Because you're looking for typical things, people skills, giftedness, success in previous ministries, effectiveness in ministries, etc. So how might you respond to this application? For me, I have experienced many imprisonments and have been beaten countless times and have often been in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the constant daily pressure upon me of concern for the churches. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And speaking of myself and my companions, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, We're perplexed but not despairing. We're persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Close quote. How might you respond to that ministry application? Some might be tempted to think, wow, he's a downer. Whoa, if we bring him on, he's going to crush our morale instantly. Or you might think, what's wrong with this guy? He can't seem to get along with anyone. Better steer clear of him. But of course, that conclusion would be as wrong as it could be, because as you know, that is the ministry history of Paul, the apostle, the chosen one, who was called to suffer, and suffer he did, consistently, victoriously, and with joy. Jesus said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And he suffered. Well, there's a key question here. How could Paul rejoice amid all that suffering? To personalize it, how can you rejoice when you are suffering? How is that possible? Well, I restate a portion of our key principle. The joy of suffering is not found in the pain of suffering or in the prospect of suffering, but in the purposes for which we suffer. In the purposes for which we suffer. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. And here it is. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. No, Paul wasn't new to suffering. Paul understood why he was suffering, and that's part of the key, to understand the purposes for why Christians suffer, for why you suffer. Paul understood that. He gives us two purposes here. The first purpose is he suffered so that the elect might come to Christ, so that those who are chosen of God and who will be redeemed will have opportunity to respond to the gospel that Paul was proclaiming. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10, Paul says, Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure it all, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul says, in effect, I am redeemed, and I am willing to endure anything God deems necessary to ensure that the elect, the chosen ones, come to him. And he knew that that was very much a part of his calling. And his suffering was for the sake of those who are redeemed, so the elect might come to Christ. He gives us a second purpose. Paul suffered so that believers might come to maturity, so that unbelievers might come to Christ, and so believers might grow in their spiritual maturity. Back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Writing to believers. For your sake. Paul's priority always was to impart God's word and thereby to bring believers to maturity. In Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 28 and 29. We'll be looking at these verses in another week or so. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. That's why I'm ministering, Paul says, so that believers can be brought to maturity, so that we can present every man mature in Christ, complete in Christ. So I ask myself, and I ask you, do we understand God's purposes for our suffering? Because if we do, it makes suffering joyful. Because God is accomplishing through our suffering what he chooses to accomplish in the lives of believers and in the lives of unbelievers. And it not just makes our suffering bearable, it makes it joyful. Because we keep looking, and as Jesus said, you rejoice because great is your reward in heaven. So Paul rejoiced in his sufferings. He may be using you when you suffer to call the elect to himself. He may be using you to bring believers one step further in their spiritual maturity. When you see other Christians, and I look back in my own life, when you see other Christians persecuted for Christ's sake, what does it do to you? I mean, to me, of course, I'm the great defender. I want to be there, you know. It's just the way I am. Not that I could do anything, but it stirs a holy determination as well as an indignation within us when we see others or hear of others persecuted for the name of Christ. Some of you may recall the zebra murders that occurred in San Francisco in latter part of 1973 and the early part of 1974. For me, they were a news story until it became very, very personal. The zebra murders were a string of racially motivated murders committed by four African American men who were later convicted. During their rampage, 14 execution-style murders occurred, and 8 other assaults occurred. In 1974, my late wife Carol and I felt strongly that the Lord would have us go into full-time ministry with the Salvation Army. That was our church at the time. That was the church we grew up in. And that was the ministry context into which we wanted to step in full-time service. We lived in Southern California in Inglewood at the time. The Salvation Army training school, their seminary, was in San Francisco. Just prior to us going into training, into seminary training to be a Salvation Army officer, we got word that Tom Rainwater, one of the students, one of the cadets they call them, had been assassinated, had been murdered on the streets, 2 blocks from the training school. Tom and Linda Story, who were friends, they were both students, left the training facility, walked to a store that was just about 3 blocks away, and on their way, a gentleman approached them from the back, overtook them, turned around, and shot them point blank. Tom died on the scene. Linda was injured. Linda became part of our, it was called session, our class. She walked with the limp, she still does. She was injured in her hip, had extensive surgery, but she survived. Tom did not. And the thing that made it so personal to me, even though I didn't know Tom, is that I was going into full-time ministry, and I felt a very strong, and I don't think I've even mentioned this to you, honey, I felt a very strong sense of replacing Tom. Not that I had, but okay, Tom can't be here, but I can be. And that, for me, made that murder very personal. And I thank the Lord that I had the opportunity. I mean, Mike going into full-time ministry was a story in itself. That was the farthest thing from my mind. And the Lord, just within a few months, just transformed my thinking radically, and that of my wife as well. But the point here is that in that case, Tom's murder became enormous impetus for me in full-time ministry. And having Linda Story in our class and getting to know her and hearing her story and then studying with her for 2 years, it just made it all the more personal. But the point here is when believers suffer, when believers, in this case, are murdered, it stirs something in us. And we want to do something. In that case, I was able to do something because we were personally involved in the educational process. But when believers are persecuted, it does stir within us. So there is a sense that God uses even the tragedy of murder in this case to ignite believers around the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul says here that my sufferings bring me joy in large part because I know that I'm suffering on behalf of the saints. I know that I am suffering so that many can be matured and that many can come to Jesus Christ. It's all a part of the way God uses suffering for his own glories. Paul had joy in suffering for the saints. He also, this is the latter part of verse 24, had joy in suffering for the Savior. Of course, suffering for the Savior. But that brought him joy, and that should bring us joy as well. And you understand, we're not talking about circumstances, the joy of circumstances, and that's why the key principle in part says it isn't the joy of circumstances, it isn't the joy of the prospect of suffering itself, but it is the purposes for which we suffer that bring joy, and the outcome, and the blessing, and all that God has in store for his children who suffer for Christ's sake and for his glory. But Paul had joy in suffering for the Savior. In verse 24, the latter part of that verse, in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul is saying, in effect, I am sharing Christ's suffering on behalf of his body, which is the church. Now, the precise meaning of that latter part of verse 24 is much discussed, but it need not be confusing. I know from the Roman Catholic Church's perspective, they will go to this part of verse 24 in an attempt to support their doctrine of purgatory and the necessity of believers enduring a time of punishment for their own sins. But that denies, of course, the sufficiency of Christ's death, and it violates the passage itself. This passage is not speaking of punishment for sin. This passage is speaking of afflictions endured for Christ's sake. And the meaning really is simple. The afflictions that Christians suffer in Christ's name are afflictions aimed at Jesus Christ himself. But he isn't here. So Christians bear them in his stead. That's why Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. They were aimed at Jesus, but they couldn't get to Jesus, so they got to Paul. On the Damascus Road, when Paul was stopped in his tracks, Jesus confronted him and said an interesting thing to him. Among other things, he said, Paul, Saul, why I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, as far as we know, Paul never met Jesus. Paul never personally persecuted Jesus. But the point is that when Paul persecuted Christians, Paul was persecuting Jesus because Paul was really lashing out at Jesus but couldn't get to Jesus, and so he was persecuting the people of Christ, the people of the kingdom, the brothers and sisters of Christ. And Jesus acknowledged that. You are persecuting me. Why are you doing that? Paul shared in Christ's sufferings. We too share in Christ's sufferings when we suffer for his name's sake. So we see that Paul was called to suffer for Christ. Again, Acts 9:16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul and the other apostles were willing to suffer for Christ. We might even say, and I think rightly, they were eager to suffer for Christ. And I'll tell you why I say that. And they rejoiced in their sufferings. Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42. Acts 5, 41 and 42. Peter and some other apostles, after being flogged by the Jewish leaders in order to speak no more in the name of Jesus, the text says, went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. We need that perspective. When somebody speaks against you because of your Christian testimony, when your job is jeopardized or made difficult because of your Christian principles, when you lose a relationship that's near and dear and precious to you because of your Christian principles, we need to understand that we can rejoice because we have been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name or to suffer difficulties of any kind for the name of Jesus Christ. Because when you represent biblical principles, you are representing Jesus Christ. It is, as you know, the word of the living God. And so when we are obedient and pay a price for it, we too can rejoice in that level of suffering, even though our level of suffering may not compare to the suffering of others. The principle is the same. And the rejoicing that results is the same. You see, their love for Christ motivated them to endure suffering for his sake, to rejoice in suffering for his sake. What was important to Christ became important to them. Therefore, it motivated them to suffer for the church that he loved and bought with his precious blood. We too are called to suffer for Christ and his church when he deems it necessary to do so. In Philippians chapter 1, I quoted a portion of it earlier. Let me read verses 27 through 30, the broader context. I want you to see this principle in its context. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. God has granted you the gift of salvation, and also he's granted you the privilege of suffering for his name. That isn't something we often hear in a gospel presentation. Receive Christ. Repent. And brace yourself. But that's what was missing back in Matthew 13. Those who were attracted to the gospel in some sense and embraced it intellectually and emotionally, but then when the suffering came, they fell away. I didn't count on this. Better to be strong. I mean, it is, I'm going to sound very Calvinistic here, but I'm sounding Pauline. It is irresistible grace. It is irresistible grace when God places his grace upon a sinner who comes to repentance because of that grace cannot be resisted. No matter how strong you make the appeal, if it's biblical and if it's accurate, you cannot say it too strongly. You could literally say to somebody, repent and you're going to suffer on behalf of Christ. Want to become a Christian? And if God is working on their heart, yes. Because the price of remaining under condemnation is so much greater than the cost of being a child of God. And even at a very early stage, an unbeliever would understand that because they are compelled to repent. Because they understand for the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ and their need for a Savior. So don't ever be shy or hesitant to tell the truth in love. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's not that God's going to fix your relationships, that he's going to fix your finances, that he's going to fix your life. He's going to transform your life. and rearrange all of your priorities so that your life is focused on God. And even if he brings enormous suffering into your life because of the gospel, you will rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. It has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. As Christians, you will suffer for the sake of your Savior. It may be your reputation, it may be your job, it may be a special relationship, or even your earthly life, if that's what God calls you to. But again, the key to rejoicing in those times of suffering is knowing the purposes for which you are suffering. And having identified those purposes ahead of time and prioritized them. I mean, if calling people to the Savior is a priority in your life, if God uses suffering to use you in that setting, you will rejoice because the purpose isn't to avoid suffering. The purpose is to somehow bring people into the kingdom and be used of God for that purpose. If your purpose is to help mature believers, then you can endure much suffering if it matures believers. You understand. I'm belaboring the point, and I don't think I need to with you. But that's the key to rejoicing in times of suffering, is knowing the purposes for which you are suffering. In other words, of bringing the lost to Christ and assisting in the spiritual maturity of your brothers and sisters in Christ are priorities with you. And if you value the heavenly rewards that result from suffering, then you can rejoice when your Lord calls upon you to do so for his name's sake. And Christ is worthy of any sacrifice that we may be called upon to make. I want to close with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. You are familiar with it, I'm sure. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me say that again. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Look to Jesus. We will see in our study of 1 Peter in weeks to come where Peter says, follow the example of Jesus Christ, the sufferings of Christ, because you've been called for that purpose. And that is summarized very nicely in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. Lord Jesus, how we glory in your glory and your grace. How we thank you for taking the difficulties of life, the persecutions of life, and turning them into joy and honor for your children. Lord, we want to face every opportunity to witness for you with boldness and with a sense of anticipation of your blessing and of what you're going to accomplish in the lives of your children, and in the lives of those who do not yet know you. As we look back on our lives, there are times that we can see when you used us in that way. And we are so grateful. That is your mercy, to give us the privilege of speaking on your behalf and living on your behalf, and when necessary, suffering on your behalf. Thank you for the suffering, Lord Jesus, that you endured to bring us into your family, to bring us into the kingdom. Lord, help us to be that faithful toward you. In your name we pray. Amen.